But it's just so central to what Jesus is about, what the Bible is about. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's just finished the Beatitudes. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It's thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill can't be hid. No one lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket. But we do, don't we? I mean, nobody intentionally does it. No one intends to hide their light under a bushel. If they do it, they do it unintentionally. They do it because they don't realize that their actions are hiding God's glory and serving as a barrier to other people seeing and experiencing the light. Or they do it because other things have become their focus, more than likely power and wealth and the desire for security. And this has become their aim. And once gained, these things overtake their light and actually serve as darkness. But even then, it's not intentional. They still think that they're just doing what they have to do, and that God is blessing them as they do it. I mean, they see their success at gathering power and accumulating wealth as signs of God's blessing, right? I mean, even we do that. We see wealth as a sign of God's blessing. Ever been to a wealthy Christian's house? I have. You know, it's big and nice and the natural thing to do as they bring you in, the courteous thing to do is to compliment them. "Oh, what a beautiful home that you have. You've done this, right?" And the proper response is, "Well, I've been blessed, you know. God has blessed me." And it's not just a nice thing that they say, because we all think it, we all believe it. They've been blessed. God has obviously blessed them. And we sure wish God would bless us similarly. Maybe it doesn't even have to be as much. Just, you know, give us some of that stuff, you know. Of course we do. But that's not a conversation you'll ever have with a poor person. Ever been to a poor person's house? I have. Especially when I was in Georgia and Indiana at the churches that I pastored. I'd go to visit someone and to get there, I'd have to turn off the paved road onto a gravel road and travel this gravel road back into the woods and then turn to a gravel driveway that would open up into a clearing in which there would be an old rundown house or maybe a mobile home that's there, and it's really not fit for anybody to inhabit. And oftentimes they'd come greet me out front because they didn't really want me inside, but sometimes they would invite me in, and never once did I feel the need to say, "Nice place you've got here," you know. But even if I did, I promise you, they would have never have said, "Well, God has blessed me," right? So we all get it, and we all do it. So light lighting, like I said, it's not something that we intentionally do, but it's something that we have to be conscious of. It's something that we have to guard against because it happens all of the time. And what's really cool about these verses, as I kind of mentioned earlier, these verses about being light and hiding light, these verses are really Jesus, in a way, retelling the history of Israel's relationship with God. And understanding that story, understanding that history, is key to understanding the Bible. It's key to understanding the mission and purpose of Jesus. It's key to understanding salvation. See, the history of Israel that we have in the Bible is not just history for the sake of recounting what happened in the past to a nation. It's theological history. It's salvation history. Theologians have a term for it. It's called Heilsgeschichte. Because, see, if you have a PhD, you're never allowed to use a simple term for something. You know, you got to have many syllables, and if it can be a foreign word with gutturals, then it's even better. So It's German. Heilsgeschichte. But it just means salvation, history. The history of Israel's salvation. And what it means is that the Israelites really weren't interested in what happened in the past. They were interested in why it happened. And the event that they're wondering the why about usually isn't something that happened in the past. It's usually something that's happened in their immediate present. It's happening to them, or it's just finished getting happened to them. And they ask the question that all of us are asking, why? How in the world did we get into this mess? Why did this happen? How did we get here? And here in the Old Testament is Babylon. It's a ruined Jerusalem. It's a temple reduced to rubble. It's people living in poverty and despair. And so the question they're asking is, how did we, the chosen people of Yahweh, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only people on the face of the earth who were ever given the great gift of the Torah of Moses, how did we get here? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So I'm going to run that story down for you in a very abbreviated fashion, and some of you have heard it, but we should never get tired. We need to hear it over and over until we get it. Because it's a story of a light on a lampstand, and a story of light being hidden by a bushel. So it starts in creation, right? God creates this wonderful world in which humans and all creation can live. It's a world that's created out of peace, and it's a world that's created for peace. And more than anything, it's a world that's created in relationship and for relationship. We don't kill each other. We live with each other, and we love with each other. And quickly things go downhill, because while the deer and the antelope and the platypus and everything, they all are perfectly happy with being deer and antelope and platypus. The humans are not satisfied with being humans. We want to be gods. We want to be the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong for ourselves. And so we do. And then when we're found out, we start blaming somebody else. The woman that you gave me. Well, the serpent. And then we're into blaming. We're into not just deciding what's right and what's wrong, but who's right and who's wrong. And then the next story, Cain decides who has the right to live and who doesn't have the right to live. And we've been doing that ever since. And the story says that soon the whole earth was filled with violence. They were trying to just get ahead of everybody else because they couldn't trust everybody else. And so God decided to just start all over again. But the ironic thing is that the story of the flood is the story of violence being used to solve the problem of violence. And at the end, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And the last story in that first part is the story of Babel. Concentrating power in city and state and nation and empire so that we can feel secure and we can make a name for ourselves that everyone will fear and they won't mess with us. And that's the problem that's laid out for us. And it's into this world that God calls a man, and he promises to bless him. He will bless him if this man will follow him and go where he tells him to go and do what he says to do. Follow me and obey me. And he promises him that if he will do this, he will give him a family, though he and his wife are old and beyond the years of childbirth. He says, I will give you not just a child, I will give you a family. And from that family will come a nation, and that nation will be a blessing for all peoples, for all nations. And he and that nation that came from him would be a light to the world, to show them how to live in peace with God, with the God of creation. and how to live in peace with all that He created, every rock, tree, animal, and yes, every human. And this would be a people who would love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their strength and all their soul. And they would love their neighbors as themselves. And everyone is their neighbor, right? Because they're a blessing to all the nations. And it would be a people who would know what it's like to be victimized by a great empire. And a Pharaoh who accumulated for himself great wealth and power, who enslaved his own people by taking their bread from them during a period of great surplus, and then selling it back to them during a period of great famine, when they had nothing to pay for it with except for their own bodies. And then another Pharaoh came who then enslaved the descendants of the man who helped them help him accumulate that great wealth and power. And so these people knew what it was like to be slaves. They knew what it was like to get up every day and work for another guy until they died. They knew what it was like. And they knew what it was like to be delivered from that slavery into a land of milk and honey. But with abundance comes insecurity, right? Because once you have a bunch of stuff, you got to protect what you've got. Because other people want what you've got. And they're willing to take it by force of arms. All kinds of people, Philistines, Hittites, Edomites, all kinds of ites out there trying to take what's yours. But the people weren't willing to trust God to protect them. And they weren't willing to trust Him that He would keep them secure. No, they wanted a king. They wanted a king who would fight and win battles, just like all the other nations. And so He let them have a king, like all the other nations. And the kings, they all started off good, especially the first few of them. They all started off good, but they all had bad endings, like all the other nations. And first there was Saul. If there was ever a man built to win battles, Saul. Big, strong, probably hairy, you know. He's built to win battles. Great leader. He's a man's man. But a king is not a priest, and priest is God's personal intermediary. And so when faced with great danger, Saul tried to function as a priest instead of waiting on Samuel the priest to show up. And he ended up losing the battle and eventually falling on his own sword. Started off good, ended not so good. Then came David. Great start, right? Anointed as a child. Goliath, the whole, you know, slingshot thing with Goliath. Great start. Terrible ending. I mean, he united the 12 tribes and he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's a man after God's own heart. But blessed with power and wealth, he found that he wanted more. He found himself corrupted. In very short order, he found himself violating the Ten Commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He tried to entice her husband into committing false witness. And then he committed murder. He who had so much took from the one who had so little. And he died with his sons rebelling against him. His successor, Solomon, once again, started off well. You know, there's a whole story of, you know, God saying to him, I'll give you anything you want. And he asked for wisdom. And we're like, oh, that's cool. You know, he asked for wisdom. But like his father, he got even greater wealth and he got even greater power and he found even greater corruption. He found peace not in following God, but in making alliances with other nations, other pagan nations, and their pagan idols. And every one of these alliances was sealed with a marriage to one of the king's daughters. So the daughters would come to Jerusalem, and they would bring their idols with them. And soon soon his house was filled with wives and idols. And what do you do when your house is too small to fit all the stuff that you've got? You build bigger houses, right? You know? What do you do if you have a great harvest and your barns are too small? You build a bigger barn. So he built a palace. He built one for himself and he built one for God also, because it would seem kind of unseemly for him to live in a better house than God had. That just wouldn't be prudent. So he built these great houses, and they were very opulent and very, but in order to build them, he had to essentially enslave his own people, just like the other nations. And by the time Solomon done, he was a pharaoh to his own people. And it all went downhill after that. I mean, with Saul and David and Solomon, at least they started off good and then they became bad. But after that, it was pretty much they all started off bad and ended even worse. A couple of exceptions, but they didn't last very long. Before long, the kingdom split into two and wars are fought and wealth is divided between the 1% who had 95% of it and everybody else who basically had nothing. Just like all the other nations. The one nation that was called to be a light to all the other nations, to show them the way, became like every other nation. They exploited the widows and the orphans, the poor in general, all while going to temple and synagogue and reciting the lines of the Torah. For all the good that did, it just made God sick. He said, "I'm sick of it. I don't want it anymore." He said, "I called you to be a light to the nations, to show them how to love me and how to love others, and you are no different than every other nation. And so if you insist on living like the other nations, then you'll suffer the consequences just like all the other nations." And that's what's happened. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And then God started teaching them. He taught them through Isaiah that the way to security is not through power and wealth and armies and empires. It's through suffering. It's through suffering with the weak. And then he sent his son to demonstrate that very thing. "You are the light of the world," Jesus said. God's not gone to plan B. There's only one plan. You're the light of the world. Don't hide it under a bushel like you've been doing. Put it out there for all to see. This is what Jesus is proclaiming to his people Israel. You've been like every other nation, but you're not. You're different. You're God's plan. You're the light to the world. Don't hide it under a bushel like you've been doing for the last 800 years. Put it on a lampstand for everybody to see. And when they see it, they will give glory to your Father in heaven. All of them. Put it out there for all to see. And that's what Jesus did. He carried his lampstand up a hill called Golgotha, Calvary. And he, the light of the world, was nailed on that cross-shaped lampstand for all the world to see. And the light shone in the darkness. And the darkness, all of it, all the hate, all the violence, all the injustice, all of it cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. It cannot overcome the light. The only thing that can happen is that we can hide the light under the bushel. So every time we trust our wealth or our beauty or our smarts, or we trust Wall Street or the military for our security, and we don't trust God for our security, we hide the light under the bushel. And every time we treat the least of these as losers and takers and lazy bums who ought to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, like all of us did, with no help from anybody else, we hide it under a bushel. And every time we think that the worship of God is one option among many in our week, we hide the light under the bushel. And every time we think that worship is for our benefit, to fit our likings and not to God's benefit, to fit His liking, we hide the light under the bushel. And every time we think that the Christian life should be a good life and that any suffering we experience is somehow evidence of either our sin or God's displeasure or some mix of both, and we ignore the example of the suffering of Jesus and Paul and Stephen and all of the first Christians, and that all of them, for them, suffering was evidence of their obedience and their faithfulness, not their sin or God's displeasure. We hide the light under the bushel. And every time we let the world shape our values and our behaviors, and not let God shape our values and our behaviors, we hide the light under the bushel. And I can go on, but I probably don't need to. You can probably come up with your own list, right? You can make your own list. But I don't want to live my life under a bushel. Do you? Seriously. I don't want to live my life under a bushel. Do you? And I don't want to belong to a church that hides its light under a bushel. Do you? No, of course not. See, I want to hang around with Christians, and I want to be one of those Christians who pick up their lampstands and deny themselves and follow the light up the hill. Don't you? I think we do. You're the light of the world, he says. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a bushel, but puts it on a lampstand for all to see. And the world will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And that's what we mean by light unleashed. Let's pray together. Speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus. Convict us of those behaviors, those attitudes, those values, those beliefs that stand in the way of letting the light shine, that hide it under a bushel. Give us courage, O Lord, and faith to trust you for everything, to trust you for our security, to trust you for our needs. To know that we don't have to worry about that because you know when a sparrow falls, you know every hair on our head. And you love us with a love that is unconditional and eternal. A love that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So help us, O Lord. Convict us. Reveal those things in us, Lord, that hide the light so that your light can be unleashed in us. And because of our lives, others will come to the light as well. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our